Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Begin again up at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. Well, I want to mention to you three different people recorded for us, their lives recorded for us in the Bible, and I want you to think what they have in common. Think of Joseph, mentioned in the book of Genesis, one of the Old Testament patriarchs, second in all the kingdom of Egypt. I want you to think also, secondly, of Daniel, the prophet, again, high up in Babylon. And thirdly, a nameless young girl who helped Naaman the Syrian in the time of Elisha. What do those three have in common? They were all slaves. They were all slaves at one time in their lives. And they were all faithful witnesses to the Lord. Now, I expect you know the first two. Maybe some of you don't know the third one, so I'll talk a little bit about her. Basically, she was taken as a slave from Israel to Syria and was made a slave to Naaman's wife. Naaman was a commander of the army in Syria, and he had leprosy. And one day she told him, you know, if you went to Israel, there's a prophet there who could heal you from that. And he did. And the prophet did heal him. He had to humble himself a little bit first and so forth. You can read the story in 2 Kings. You know, she was a faithful witness to the Lord in what she shared with him. And so were Daniel and Joseph. They were faithful during the time of slavery, and they were faithful during the time of exaltation that came later. It doesn't matter what your condition is in life. It doesn't matter what your situation is in life. God has put you there for a reason, and he wants you to be a faithful witness to him where you are. Your situation in life is designed by your loving Heavenly Father, in part in order to give you a witness to other people of his goodness and his faithfulness, in part for our own sanctification as well, and many other purposes that he is working out. But one purpose we ought to remember is, how can I be a witness here where I am? I don't have to change my situation in order to be that witness. Doesn't mean we can't change our situation. Sometimes we ought to. As Paul had told the slaves, if you can change your situation, do it. If you have a bad job situation, if you can change it, do it. Nothing wrong with that. But he's concerned especially for the kingdom of Christ and for what their witness is going to be. That's part of why I read down into chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. See, the gospel writers and the apostles, the gospel preachers, were more concerned about the kingdom of Christ than they were about our own personal comfort. And so even those in very difficult life situations, they said, what you need to be most concerned about is being a faithful witness to Christ where you are and in the circumstances that you're in. And in fact, in Colossians, he spends a little more time talking directly to the slaves than he does to the masters. So he talks to both groups. He puts them on a par with one another. He says, basically, between the lines, it says, you're both made in the image of God, and you both need the instructions of God to live redeemed lives. And so he's giving them those instructions. He gives more to the slaves, probably because there was more slaves in Colossae than there were slave owners. But also, one prominent slave owner in the church, Philemon, had a letter written directly to him to encourage him to treat his runaway slave as a brother. And we'll look at that another time. Again, as we've said a couple different times already, but I want to mention it again, the Bible does not seek to overthrow slavery with a violent revolution, but it does undermine its foundations by reminding people they're treated in the image of God, by reminding, and we'll look at today, masters how they ought to treat their slaves, that they ought to treat them as if themselves. They ought to remember how they would want to be treated in that situation. So I want to look at three things with you today in this passage. One is that all are equally accountable before God. All are equally accountable before God. Particularly in this passage, or in the section today, we're looking at masters and slaves. But then secondly, the duties of masters, particularly brought out here. And then thirdly, the uniqueness of Christian households. As I think I've said before, there are three pairs of people in the households, and he's treating them all as equally made in the image of God. All are accountable to God for how they act toward one another. And that's the point of verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. How often that has been mentioned in this, that they are to be looking to please Christ in the way that they act toward one another, whether slave or free. Goes on in verse 24, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, for there is no partiality. There is no partiality with God. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't judge one person lightly and say, I'm going to overlook your sin, no big deal. No, he's concerned about everyone's sin and concerned to confront it. All sin must be confessed and be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now the verse, as it's situated here, I don't know if you noticed, I wrote in the bulletin, sermon on Colossians 3, 25 and 26. Look at that in your Bible, if you would. Is there a 26? No, there isn't. The reason I put it that way is because the chapter divisions in the Bibles are not inspired. I feel like verse 1 of chapter 4 would have been better off in chapter 3, is verse 26. I'm not making that some kind of a rule. That's not my point. My point was to call it to your attention and say, oh, notice that. Okay, that's strange. But notice that verse 25 is right before chapter 3, verse 24, and chapter 4, verse 1. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. He's promising these slaves, you're going to get the inheritance of sons of God. But know that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. If you do what's wrong and sinful, if you don't obey my instructions, because God gave those instructions to me to give to you, if you don't obey those, you're going to be rebuked by the Lord. But then he goes on and says, masters, treat your slaves justly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That wrongdoer will be paid back applies not only to the slaves, but also to the masters that follow. That's made perhaps even more clear in Ephesians chapter 6, a parallel passage where it brings that out directly to the masters, that they are also going to be paid back if they do what is wrong and sinful from the Lord. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. He sees all that you do, and there is no partiality with him. So we apply this to employees and employers, and we say we are all accountable to God. There is no partiality with God. We all stand before him, having to give an account for the things that we have done, as well as the things we have said and the things that we have thought. There is no victim and exception. If you're in a very difficult circumstance, you're still called upon to do what is right. There's no privilege that inoculates you from accountability as well. The world often gives privilege to certain people and says, well, you know, we're not going to hold you accountable for your sin. That's wrong. That's wicked. That's partiality. There is no partiality with God. Now, you may feel the temptation to slack off at work because you don't like your boss, because he or she is unfair. So you think about cheating on your timesheet. You think about doing your work and with taking shortcuts. You may think about doing things that will get back at them. But for the sake of Christ, who endured all manner of things for you and me, let us not do that. Let us not give in to that temptation. God, who is sovereign, can bring discipline on you for your wrongdoing, even if your boss doesn't. We are held accountable by him. And on the other side, God rewards those who patiently continue in doing good, sometimes in this life. I don't recall how many years it was that Joseph was in slavery before he was finally exalted. He was in prison for a few years as well, forgotten there, and he was finally exalted. Think of Daniel. Again, how many years was it before he and his buddies were noticed and brought to a place of greater authority before the throne in Babylonia? Oftentimes, even in this life, God rewards for faithfulness. Do what is right, seeking to ask God to bless you and not worried about what the results will be in this life. It may happen in this life. Sometimes it won't happen till the next, but we are called to faithfulness. In Ephesians, again, the parallel passage, it brings it out even more clearly. Verse 8, it says, whatever good he does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Doesn't matter what your position in life is, you will receive it back from God if you do what is right and good and faithful before him. As John Calvin says, no distinction is made between a slave and a free man. The world tends to set little value on the labor of slaves. We may say in our day, the world tends to set little value on the work of day laborers or the work of those who just make wages rather than salaries, or my position, whatever your position is. You may think, well, the world doesn't value that very much, but God does. God values the work of every employee just as much as he values the work of a CEO of a corporation, or to use Calvin's term, just as much as kings. He esteems their duties as highly as that of kings. In his estimate, the outward station is thrown aside and each is judged according to the uprightness of his heart. Are you doing your work as unto the Lord? God is pleased with it. God will reward you. Be confident of that. So whatever your hard employment situations may be, trust God with the results. Maybe it'll simply be the satisfaction of knowing you did a good job, regardless of the obstacles. Maybe you'll receive appreciation from someone else besides your boss, who encourages you. Sometimes that's what happens. But God will provide a reward to you. God will not show partiality to those that the world tends to fawn over or favor. Those who tend to get away with things should know that they are going to be held accountable. Now, instead of masters, maybe we can use the term employers or bosses. That could be shorthand for anybody who hires someone, anybody who has supervisory role over other people. Or it could be business owners, or anybody who exercises authority over another. I suppose this could also apply to moms when you're telling your kids to do chores or schoolwork in the home, right? Or even older siblings. How we exercise authority is what's in view in this. So what are the duties of those who are masters, those who have authority over others? How ought you to treat those who are under your authority? Give them what is right and fair. Give them what is right or just, what is biblically proper and commanded. Pay all the wages that you agreed to pay them. Pay them when you agreed to pay them. Be just to all your employees. Show no favoritism toward anyone, not even toward those who are Christians. And by the way, Christians should not expect favoritism from their employers who are Christians. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves, we apply it to employees, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Again, that focus on glorifying the gospel of Christ. This is 1 Timothy 6, if I didn't say that. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So they ought not to be expecting favoritism, a Christian employee from a Christian boss, and Christian bosses ought not to be giving favoritism to their employees. Treat them all equally well. Be just toward them. Whatever the word commands you is how you are to treat them. So whether it's how you're to speak to people, how you're to be kind to them, how you're to be patient with them, every duty that we have toward any of our neighbors, we are to have toward those who are our employees. And being an employee doesn't make them all of a sudden less of a person that you don't owe Christian love to. We are to be kind toward all. So there should be no sinful anger, no impatience, cursing them out. There should be speaking kindly to them, treating them well. Ephesians 6:9 says, stop your threatening. That was, obviously a common motivator for masters toward slaves in those days. It's too often a common motivator for employers toward employees as well, threatening them. This is what's going to happen if you don't do that, rather than gaining their respect and being kind. Now, even when you have to correct them or rebuke them or write them up for wrongdoing, it ought to be not in a spirit of bitterness, not in a spirit of sinful anger, but in a tone of respect and showing kindness even in the midst of doing that. We had a good example of a bad sort of boss in Exodus this morning as we were in Sunday school. Those foremen in Egypt were obviously a good example of a bad boss. Matt and Steve mentioned some other bad bosses that they've had in the past, and you can ask them for details on how not what kind of a boss not to be. That's what I'm trying to say. What kind of a boss not to be? I won't share all that. But all of us have had jobs where we've been told to do more, and do more with less. Right? You've probably seen that saying where it says, We've been doing so much with so little for so long that we are now qualified to do almost the miraculous with nothing, right? Or something like that. Sometimes there's that sort of pressure upon us. We ought not to be putting that sort of pressure on those who are our employees. We ought to be willing to see what is generally fair toward them, and that's kind of the second part of what he's saying. You're right, what is biblically right and proper, but then also what is fair, what is generally accepted is, okay, this is a good business practice. That's a bad business practice. For the sake of gospel witness, those of us who supervise or employ others ought to treat them the best that we possibly can. Now, obviously, there's limits in terms of how much you can pay them based on what their productivity is, based on the structure of the business, based on how much money the company's making, all sorts of things like that. But in terms of how we treat them as people, that ought to be superior to the rest of the world around us. People ought to be saying, wow, I really want to work for that guy or that gal. They're a Christian, and you can tell. You can tell by how they respect people and how they are kind toward them. Remember the parable of the vineyard, those who were sent out at the third hour. The honorable master of the vineyard said that he would pay them whatever is right. That's the first word in our phrase. What was right? What was just? Well, what was just would have been for them to be paid three quarters of a day's wages, really, right? Because they only went out like the third or fourth hour. But instead, he gave beyond that. He was generous to them. He was even generous to those who only worked an hour or two. And some of those who worked the whole day got what was right, and they complained. Well, they shouldn't have been complaining. They got what was right. They got what they agreed to. But he was generous. And my point in this is that I think that attitude ought to characterize Christian employers. How generous can we be toward our people and still have a good bottom line? How generous can we be and still follow company policy and so forth as well? Those things are, I'm just trying to set out a principle. This shouldn't be determined, I don't believe, certainly not by the church. It should not be determined by the government either. But I'm talking about Christians as attitudes, what our attitude ought to be as employers toward those who work for us. One example of that is Hobby Lobby, a Christian-owned company. Even before the recent controversies over minimum wage, they would pay their employees significantly above minimum wage, even those who were starting. They were able to do so, and they did. Another example of a Christian employer, I won't mention the Cadbury chocolate one. Look that up, though. That's the 1800s. It was radical for the time, radically generous and good. But Truett Cathy and Chick-fil-A, think of their not wanting their employees to have to work on the Lord's Day, to be able to have time with family, to have time with, to go to church. And so he set it up that way so as, in his company, for people to have that ability and that privilege. And that's, the attitude of Christian employers. What can I do that will benefit my employees? How can I help them in their lives? God sees the heart. So even if we are doing what is outwardly right and fair, what is our inward attitude toward them? I read a story one time of a millionaire and a scrub lady. She was just scrubbing the steps, this was, in the days before industrial, floor cleaners and that sort of thing, scrubbing them by hand. And the millionaire usually wouldn't pay any attention to her at all, would just kind of walk by with his nose in the air thinking about other things. Well, one day, there was a wet spot and he slipped and fell and tumbled down the stairs. He thought about going and complaining and getting her fired. But then it occurred to him, if I tell them what happened, they're just going to laugh at me, so I'm not going to say anything. But then he started paying more attention to where the scrub lady was and actually learned her name and began to relate to her as a person to be concerned about instead. It took that humbling providence from God to do that for him. But my point in this is, how do we treat those who are under our authority? Or how do we treat those, to put it more broadly, who are doing more menial jobs in our society? Those who are standing up holding those construction signs comes to mind. How many of us even wave to them or acknowledge their presence, right? They turn to stop at the slow and back again, smoking a cigarette while they go. We ought to acknowledge people as they are serving us. They're preventing us from getting in a wreck. They're helping to work on the roads. Those are important things. Or cashiers, or those who are cleaning or stocking shelves. Various things that people do to serve us that most of the time we just sort of ignore. I would challenge us as believers to not ignore that, to value all kinds of work, and even if they're beneath us in a sense that we're in authority over them, to express appreciation for what they are doing and compliment them on it when they're doing a good job. So that's a Christian attitude toward being faithful employers, as well as how it can work out in other areas in life. I read a couple entries at, I think it was Monster Jobs or somewhere. Don't worry, I'm not looking for work or anything, but I was looking for illustrations of how people feel about good bosses, some of the things that they had to say. One of them said that they were a new immigrant to a country and their first survival job landed them a great boss. Person writes, I worked as a cashier at a pharmacy, and being fully aware of my qualifications and professional experience, my boss constantly reminded me that she was pleased with my work, but always encouraged me to get back into my field. It's like, okay, you're doing a fine job here, I appreciate your work, but this is not your permanent home, let's find out where that is. Not just taking it for granted that the person would continue to work for them. Or another one. Where they appreciated their boss for making sure the obstacles were overcome when they were working a first job at tech support in the corporate world, provided the tools and the training that they needed to do a good job at that position. They wrote, his expectations of me and other employees were at times quite high, but it made for rewarding successes in the end. A different boss, it was said that this boss puts out clear expectations and holds you accountable to those expectations, but also has a positive and caring personality. And so that was another boss that was fun to work for. Nothing wrong with having high expectations, demanding employees do a good job, that they work hard, that they learn, that they develop in their skills, and do a better and better job. That's God glorifying in itself, helping people to do as good a job as they can do. But the attitude is a lot of times the most important thing in how you communicate with them. Another one said, the boss I liked the best was the one who knew the long-term company goals, but wanted to make sure that you have personal goals too and that somewhere down the line they meet. He wanted you to better yourself and honestly told you where you stood with the company. He was genuine and cared about you as a person, while not losing sight of professional manner or company goals. So again, just some illustrations, some examples of employers that really tried to serve, in a sense, their employees, trying to that's the intent of how, you know, Jesus said they ought to exercise authority. You should be among you as whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Doesn't mean that a boss is to trade positions with your employee, but you're to serve what their best needs are. Help them to do their job well. You see, it's a very different approach. Rather than I'm going to get you to do anything I can do so I don't have to do it, so I can't be bothered with it, and I don't want much to do with you anyway as a person, that's a very non-Christian attitude. A Christian is going to have a different attitude and perspective in terms of how they even try to minister to their employees. And that would be another thing. It doesn't mean you use your position as, well, you got to listen to the gospel now because I'm your boss. No, but you want to be such a good boss that they want to ask you about the gospel. What makes you tick? What makes you different than other people? And gives you an opportunity then perhaps to share the good news of Christ with them. Well, thirdly then, uniqueness of Christian households. Uniqueness of Christian households. This whole section has been countercultural, as I pointed out a few times. They followed the pattern of what Greek philosophers and moralists would say. They talk about the different roles of people in the household, but they usually talk about the privilege of those who had authority and the duties of everybody else. Here he talks about the duties of everybody, equally accountable before God. But there's other differences as well. William Hendrickson notes three differences. One is that Christianity supplies the power for carrying these commands out by the Holy Spirit working in us. Other philosophies may have risen to the point of saying, hey, you ought to treat slaves as human beings, and some of them did, although Aristotle certainly did not. He said they're property. What do you mean justice in relation to a slave? Rightness in relation to a slave? You don't talk about your possession that way. I wouldn't talk about whether I'm being just or righteous toward my car, right? He wouldn't use car, but you get my point. Whereas some of the Stoic philosophers recognized, okay, they are human beings, and so we ought to, treat them well, but their perspective wasn't, their ability rather to carry that command out was not from the power of Christ working within them. What can transform somebody from looking at people as less than human to looking at them as fully, equally made in the image of God? The power of Christ can transform someone. The power of Christ enables us to deal with difficult job situations. The power of Christ enables wives to submit to their husbands. The power of Christ enables husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Hendrickson's illustration, he says, all of the moral philosophies, even the best of them, are trains lacking engines. They don't have any power to them. Even if they stumble on right principles, they don't have any power to change or power to help us to do what's called to do. But then secondly, Christianity provided a new purpose. Not simply to try to live in agreement with nature, which is what the Stoic philosophy was. Let's do what kind of works out best for me and for others if it helps them too. It was sort of a selfish thing. How can I best get along in this world? Sort of like the modern day pragmatist who says, well, I'll just do what works. I'll just go along to get along. Well, no, the Bible says, no, do what's right even if it hurts, even if it seems hard, because that glorifies God. It gives us a new purpose. Doing everything for the glory of God. The head of this whole section, Colossians 3:17, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever it is that you are doing all in the name of Christ. Martin Luther apparently put up a quote over the kitchen sink saying that whoever washes these dishes is glorifying Christ in their service. Whether it's a servant girl, his wife, or I don't know whether he ever lent a hand with washing dishes or not. But the point is every single task in a household is being done in a way that is being done or should be being done for the honor of Christ. But then thirdly, Christianity supplies the only true pattern for God-glorifying conduct in the person of Christ. Think about this in relation to all three pairs, all six types of people. Christ, in his matchless love for his bride, the church, came and sought her to be his bride, lovingly dying for her. This is our pattern, husbands, Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her. Wives, Jesus is your pattern in his submission to his Father in heaven, doing far more terrifying actions in his submission to his Father than you are ever called upon to do. He was also obedient to his earthly parents' children. He had to suffer through their goofiness and ignorance far more than anything you've experienced. But remember, he was perfect. Your children aren't perfect. And sometimes your parents tell you to do stuff that you got to do. Jesus was told to do stuff that he had to do. Even if he really knew a better way, he had to go ahead and do it. And with greater wisdom and much greater holiness, he nonetheless submitted himself to his parents. And even during the agonies, both spiritual and physical, on the cross, he honored his mother by commending her to the Apostle John's care. And of course, submission to his Father in heaven is also a model for children. What a lesson for fathers did he tell in the parable of the prodigal son. His father giving the portion of his inheritance to his son, knowing what he would do with it. Jesus as a father to his people, in a sense, giving us all kinds of good gifts, knowing the sinful and foolish things we're going to do with it. And yet he entrusts them to our care and is waiting for his lost children to return to him. And Isaiah, who referred to himself as being an everlasting father, again, toward his people, which he also patterned for us in the ways that he nurtured and discipled his disciples, the ways that he corrected them, the ways that he loved them or rebuked them, the ways he encouraged them. That's a model for us fathers in relation and mothers in relation to our children. And then for master and slaves, was there ever a kinder master to his servants than Jesus has been toward his, who never asked them to do anything that he had not already done far more than they were being called to do, and that he would not equip them to do. He's always equips us as well as shows us the example. In John 13, verses 13 to 17 that we read last week, he shows us modeling gentle and menial servitude as well. Not just being a gracious master, but being a wonderful servant as he washed his disciples' dirty feet and said, we're to do the same kind of thing. John had just noted in that passage that Jesus, knowing the Father, had given all things into his hands. All what? All authority, all power. And what does Jesus do with that? He serves. He serves. How unique this calling to a Christian household is. It uniquely calls us to show the power of Christ, following his example, but doing so by the power that he gives us internally, by his Holy Spirit, putting these things into practice to show the world Christ's power, show the world a different path than the worldly way, the sinful way that it exercises authority, than the sinful way it's always out for self and not out for glorifying God and not out for good of neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do pray that you would apply these things to each one of our hearts, the things that you have pricked different consciences with. I pray that you would help us to remember them and change our hearts and attitudes and actions in those respects. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.